Let me just give a further little commercial here. The Sunday after Easter, we'll begin Fundamentals of the Faith class. And I don't know if you're familiar. The material we're going to use is material written by John MacArthur and some of his staff. It's outstanding. I don't believe in reinventing the wheel. And I want to encourage you, if you have never really, if your understanding of our Christian faith has sort of been hit and miss and you've gotten bits and pieces here, I want to encourage you to think about this. It's a time to just really relay the foundation for that time. I also wanted to mention also that on Easter Sunday, there will be no evening service that evening. I don't know if that was said, but we will have the Good Friday service on Friday, and then just a wonderful time of fellowship and a morning service on Easter, and then spend the rest of the day with your family and doing whatever you want to do during that time. Well, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians. We read from this morning, but we'll be in chapter 4. I'm going to take a break today from the Gospel of Mark. We just want to look at a little bit different passage. We'll be all the way near the end of the chapter, verse 29, but we'll kind of get a running start to it. I have been so honored and pleased as we've been here just briefly for a couple of months now. I've spoken frequently about Christ-likeness, about desiring to love the Lord with our obedience, and so far from what I can tell is that you've been right on board with this. I've mentioned a couple of times, John 17:17, this is Jesus' prayer for you. It says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, and I've sensed from you a great response to this. And I think that generally, as believers, we're all in favor of growing in obedience. This is what the Bible calls sanctification, which is a fancy word that just means being set apart, being different from others because we are saved. But when it comes to actually making personal strides in sanctification, sometimes our agreement with this concept goes more like this. That's right, Pastor, let's get everybody sanctified, especially that guy over there. And we tend to point the finger all the places we want to accept right to our own heart. When I was being interviewed by the pastor search committee, one of the questions that was asked of me was, how do you feel about applied theology? Applied theology is taking what we know from Scripture to be true about God, to be true about us, and applying it to our lives. Today is all applied theology. We need to apply what we know to the way we walk. We've talked in theory about desiring to be Christ-like, to be shepherded, and this morning I want to ask all of us to take that commitment seriously and to make a specific application to our lives. Sanctification is not something that happens passively to you. Now, certainly the Spirit of God works in our hearts and we grow as we understand His Word more and more, and He convicts us in this area and that. But the process of becoming Christ-like is something that we decide to do. It is something that we proactively do. It's something that we say, there are areas of my life that don't match with Scripture, that don't match with what Christ wants me to be. Therefore, I am going to take steps A, B, and C, 1, 2, and 3, to renew my commitment to change those areas, to, as John the Baptist put it, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The salvation that we've experienced should demonstrate a difference in our lives. And I was thinking about this as we're coming up on our first membership Sunday next week, that there are numerous issues and topics that really should be directly addressed from the pulpit on a regular basis. They're so foundational to the health of the church, and I want to address one of those this morning. And it's just an area where we need to be taught, we need to be trained. We are truly sheep. When the Lord Jesus gave us that analogy, He didn't say that we need shepherds for rocket scientists. We need shepherds for sheep. We're just sheep. And if we don't know, if we're not trained, then we can go astray in certain areas. But I want to start this morning with a reminder of the gospel, because this is the foundation of all theology, the foundation of all application of theology. You remember before you were saved? Do you know where you were? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were completely unalive. Romans 5 says, in fact, that you were an enemy of God. You were not neutral. There are no neutral parties. There are those who are for God and those who are against Him. And every human being is born against Him. and we were enemies. You were headed for an eternal fire of hell that is beyond imagination. Christians and non-Christians alike have trouble grasping the reality of a hellfire that is forever. Well, it is forever. The Bible says it is. The heaven that is eternal, same root word is used to describe the hell that is eternal. And that's where we were headed. You had a one-way ticket. You came through the birth canal of your mother holding that ticket to hell. It was ready. God is holy. His holiness has been expressed in the Bible, in his standards, in his law, and you broke God's law. Every lie that you told, every selfish thought you had, every act of thievery, every act of treachery, every selfish ambition, you violated the perfection of God. And James 3:10 tells us that if you have broken one of God's laws, you are guilty of all. So it doesn't matter whether you think you just told a little white lie or whether you were a mass murderer in the eyes of God, you were guilty enough for the fires of hell. And as a righteous judge, he rightly condemned you to pay the penalty for your sin. As Romans 6 tells us, the wages of sin is death. But then if you know the rest of that verse, the good news is, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And by faith in the shed blood of Christ on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, you repented, you told God you wanted to turn away from your sin and turn to Christ. You wanted to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow him. And how do we show our love for him? At that, what do you do then? Well, Jesus told us, he says that if you love me, if you're truly mine, if you belong to me, if you've been regenerated, if you've been made new, if you love me, obey my commands. And that's how we demonstrate love. We are told numerous times in the New Testament that our lives will demonstrate the reality of our salvation, that we will be actively putting to death these old habits that characterized our unsaved state. These are sins that are harmful to us. They're harmful to those around us. They dishonor God. They embarrass the church. They embarrass the Lord. And these are the things that we want to get rid of. These are sins that are hanging on from our past. And we might say that they are cancerous. They are cancerous spiritually. I'll give you an example. I did a little study on cancer of the tongue. And it's not a pretty sight. The most commonly diagnosed form of cancer of the tongue is called squamous cell carcinoma, and it comes in two forms. There is the cell cancer of the oral tongue and the base of the tongue. And you get these tumors, and the tumors are inside your mouth and connected to your tongue. They're ulcerated. They're pinkish or gray in color. They're very tender. They bleed easily, either with or without cause. If you even touch it, sometimes they'll bleed and just be really horrible. The treatment of choice for the oral form of tongue cancer is immediate surgery. If it's untreated, the cancer cells will reach the lymph nodes in the neck, and now it will require a procedure called a neck dissection. Doesn't that sound wonderful? To remove the growing secondary deposits of cancer. Now, if any of us here had that diagnosis, we would all agree, oh, go, get that taken care of. Please, do something about it. We have to get rid of that. We would never say, oh, just let it go. It'll be fine. In fact, walk around and give everybody big sloppy kisses with that cancerous mouth of yours. No, we would never do that. We would say, go, take care of that. Get it done. Well, there is an area of disobedience to Christ that is absolutely cancer of the tongue in the church. And that is the area of gossip. And it is a cancer. We're all prone to it. I'm speaking to myself. I'm speaking to you. We're all accountable to God for what comes out of our mouths. And I want to just give you a definition this morning as we apply theology to our lives. Gossip, we might say this. It's saying something about someone you would not say in his presence, or saying something to someone about another that should be said directly to that person. Let me repeat that. Saying something about someone you would not say in his presence, or saying something to someone about another that should be said directly to that person. I would characterize it in strong terms as a cowardly and destructive approach to dealing with a problem or a disagreement. It is sometimes an attempt to gain support for your own point of view in order to make yourself feel better. And we're all prone to it, and it is cancer to any organization, much less the bride of Christ, the church. It's cancer not only to an organization, but it's cancer to you personally, because it takes you out of the Lord's favor. It puts you in unrepentant sin. It generally puts you, brings out a part of you that existed before you were saved. And there is no such thing as a gossiping Christian filled with joy. Those two don't exist together. And my hope for you, and I'm okay with this word, I want you to be happy Christians. I want you to be happy in the Lord and enjoying each and every day. And this is not good for you. It robs you of that happiness, robs you of that joy. So my hope this morning for all of us, and I start with myself, and I examine my own heart deeply in thinking about this. I want to exhort all of us that every word that comes out of our mouths would be honoring to God and full of grace and mercy and uplifting to others and not selfish and not destructive. And that'll make us happy Christians. That'll make us those who love the Lord and enjoy it. Well, let's get a running start to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 is a series of broad commands to the church. And we see in verse 1, this is the key verse of all of Ephesians. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," he's literally in prison, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." That is the key verse of Ephesians. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, we get theology. But chapters 4, 5, and 6, starting now that you understand the truths about Christ and about your salvation, here is how we respond. Here's how we walk. Beginning in verse 2, Paul gives us excellent instruction on the unity of the church. Beginning in verse 11, we have the structure of the church, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. Beginning in verse 13, we have the maturity of the church. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And now Paul is going to make an appeal to the church. He is going to say, quit acting like you did before you were saved. Look at verse 17. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Christ, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to be put on the true self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." In other words, don't act the way you used to. Be the new creation in Christ. And now, verse 25, we have this amazing connective word, therefore. In other words, everything I've said reaches this point. "Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another." Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil." Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor. Now it brings us to our text this morning, where Paul is going to address how we treat one another in the church, specifically in the area of the tongue, of how we speak with and to and about one another. Verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Every person sitting here, and me standing here, we have regrets about things that we have said. I can think of things I said 25 years ago that still haunt me, and I think, why did I say that? And we sort of wish, you know, words come out of our mouth, and I sort of wish that they were like visible, and as they're coming out and you realize, oh, that wasn't good, that you could run up and grab them and bring them back in and just haul them in. But once they're out, they're out. And they're out there for all to see and for some people to be hurt by and for yourself to be embarrassed by. So what I want to do this morning is just give us four tongue cancer preventatives. Four tongue cancer preventatives, and they are to guard your tongue, to glorify God, get rid of evil, and grant mercy. Four tongue cancer preventatives. The first preventative is to guard your tongue. Verse 29, Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Corrupting talk, this is a Greek word that literally means words that decay, words that are decaying, that are rotting. It's a word used in ancient Greek literature to speak of the ravages of disease, such as gangrene or cancer or anything that decays the entire body. It was also used to speak of someone who is older, but not in age, older in strength and in beauty because they have lived such a disgustingly selfish life that they just aged prematurely. Have you ever known somebody who just lives their entire life so selfishly that they just seem old before their time? It is rot. It's decay. And now Paul gives us three ways to guard the tongue. He says, first, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. The first way we guard our tongue is with words that build up. Words that build up. Let me put it this way. When you're speaking about someone else, when he or she is not in the room, are you using words that build that person up? Would that person be pleased to walk in on that conversation? Or would you have to change the subject very quickly, as all of you have? This happens, doesn't it? You're talking about somebody and that person walks in, oh, well, yes, and oh, sky is beautiful today, the clouds, weather, yeah, look at the time, gotta go, because you know you're caught. The idea is whatever you're saying about someone else, they should walk in the room and smile an embarrassed smile because you are so building them up, and you say, I was just talking about what a wonderful person you are. Come here, let's let you hear the rest of this. Because isn't that what you want for yourself? Isn't that what you want? The second way we guard our tongue, according to Paul, is we give words that fit the occasion. Not only words that build up, but words that fit the occasion. Literally in Greek, it means that words that are needful at the moment, words that are necessary. So a question we ask ourselves is, do I need to be saying this, or am I just fulfilling a sinful urge to vent my spleen because it'll make me feel better right now? To do that is sin. Words that are needful, words that fit the occasion. And the third way we guard our tongue is words that give grace to those who hear. Words that give grace to those who hear. Do your words instruct others on how to be gracious and kind? Could a new believer stand around you and listen to what comes out of your mouth and say, wow, that's how I want to be? Those are the words I want to say. Our words are contagious. And if you are negative and gossipy, those around you will become negative and gossipy. But if you're gracious and kind and filled with delight in your words, demonstrating how to always see the best in others, then others will emulate this. Or do we take the first opportunity to tear someone down that we disagree with? That's our default. That's our old person. That's our unsaved person. We demonstrate how to see the best in others, and I'm going to talk about that more in a moment. Now, I'd put it this way. I think that the words that are spoken in any organization, much less the church, they really determine the character and the atmosphere of the organization. And as the church, the people of God who represent Christ on earth, we should be exemplary in this. Absolutely spotless, shining. We don't want to be like everyone else. We are the examples. We are different. I mean, Jesus said, people will know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another, which makes a gossipy church useless to the kingdom as far as reaching the lost, because that attractive element is not there anymore. And so we want to be useful to the kingdom. Years ago, I had the privilege of serving as a chief operating officer for a Christian foster care agency. And when I got there and began to look at the elements of the agency and the atmosphere, so to speak, I began to see that it was a dark and negative place. There were unhappy employees. There was a disregard for policies. There were all kinds of things just out of whack. And so one of my first staff meetings with all the leadership, I told them, I have a policy on complaining. And my policy is this: if you have a problem with me, if you have a problem with the company, I have an open door. You can come to me, you can gripe, you can moan, I will help you work through that, and you will not be penalized for that. I want you to feel open to do that. But my policy also was that if you take that gripe or problem to someone else first, I will fire you on the spot. Because we need an organization that is positive and that is healthy. And most of them took me seriously. Sadly, one employee in the satellite office didn't take me seriously. And this person had a habit of continually griping and moaning. And I always heard about it from others before hearing it first. And unfortunately, as gently as I could, I had to fire that person. I had to keep my word to everyone else. I then had a staff meeting and explained to everyone why I did what I did. And you know what happened? The atmosphere in the company changed. It absolutely changed. First of all, they saw that I was serious. And second of all, they saw that, you know, we don't have to gripe and complain all the time. We have a legitimate way to do this if we need to. But it began to be a happier place. There was trust and love and care that began to rule. The reason that it wasn't that way is because gossip is a cancer. And cancer spreads. It's a decaying cancer. Now, the church is not a company. We're not here to fire people. That's not the point. We're here to grow each other in Christ, to build one another up. But the cancer is still there if we let it go. So when you guard your tongue, you ask yourself three questions. Are my words building up? Are my words necessary? And are my words demonstrating grace and love? First cancer preventative is guard your tongue. The second tongue cancer preventative is to glorify God. Look at verse 30. This is a verse that just, it makes us uncomfortable. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What is this referring to? Well, this is a direct reference back to chapter 1. So would you turn with me back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 13. And you'll see the parallels here. Chapter 1, verse 13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Verse 13 describes what happened to you at salvation. It's a wonderful verse. In him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him. And the result is you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What does that mean? This is amazing. It means that you cannot be separated from Christ ever again. The Spirit of God has sealed you. You are what we might say positionally saved. Earlier in chapter 1, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You are as good as sitting with God in heaven right now. There's just the minor detail of living the rest of your life, dying, and going home. But other than that, you're there. It's sealed. It's done. Your salvation, though, isn't consummated until you're safely home in heaven, perfected in Christ. The Holy Spirit has guaranteed that when your heart beats for the last time, when you take your final breath, the sealing of the Spirit of God says you will go home. I guarantee it. I promise that you will be in the presence of Christ forever. So then why, back to chapter 4, why does corrupting talk, gossip, unholy talk, why does this so grieve the Holy Spirit? I want you to picture this. A man starts a company as a young man. The company does well. He works hard, he hires more employees, sells more product, and he works for decades, and he has a son. And he tells his son when he's very little, I'm building this for you. I'm making this wonderful legacy for you. And the company just explodes and goes through the roof. And they have this massive skyscraper. And at the top of the skyscraper is Dad's office. And the son remembers going up to this office as a little kid and looking around at this palatial place and going, wow. And the dad says, someday this will be yours. The company builds and builds, and finally Dad reaches the point of retirement, and he has this wonderful day planned to bring his son and give him the keys to the company. And so on this auspicious day, with pride and joy, he presents him the keys. He has a big meeting with all of his high-level executives, and he says, this is your new president. And they all clap and give him all the laud and honor. And the son asks his dad, Dad, is everything legal? Is it complete? Is it ready to go? Yes, son, you have the keys. It's yours now. And the son says, okay. And he starts trashing his office. And he invites the most horrible people from the neighborhood up to just trash everything. He sees all his top executives. And he says, you're fired, you're fired, you're fired, you're fired, you're fired. Let me bring my buddies in and ruin everything. And the dad just watches and goes, what are you doing? I built this for you. In the same way, the Spirit of God has sealed you for a kingdom. And when we go back and act like the idiots we were before we were saved, the Lord says, what are you doing? Why would you grieve me this way? I changed you. I made you brand new. Why would you act like this? Why would you grieve me in this way? The context of grieving the Holy Spirit is before and after what comes out of your mouth. That's how we grieve him. And we don't want to do that. It is the Holy Spirit who guaranteed that you will be joint heirs of the kingdom of Christ, guarantees that your salvation will last into eternity, that not even death can separate you from God, and in fact will be the means to bring you to him. We've been sealed for the day of redemption, that when you die, God will claim you as his own. He will redeem you from that most eternally dangerous of moments, the moment of your death, and he will take you home. Let me illustrate this further. Listen to Paul's description of an unsaved person from Romans chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. Just let me read this to you. This is his description of an unsaved person. And I want you to notice the similarities to Ephesians 4:29 and following. He says in Romans 1 of the unsaved person, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Do you notice how similar many of those elements are to Ephesians 4:29 and following? The point is that when we're careless with our tongue, when we engage in corrupting talk, we take glory from God, we grieve the Holy Spirit because our actions are so unlike those of Christ, because we're acting like we were never saved. We're acting like we'd rather be back in Romans chapter 1, being like those people. We are to glorify God with our words in response to what he's done for us in salvation. The book of Proverbs says that the man who does not speak appears wise. That is a good thing for us to remember. Or as my mom used to say, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Good thing for us to do. The first cancer preventative, guard your tongue. The second one, glorify God. The third tongue cancer preventative is get rid of evil. Get rid of evil. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Those are words that don't even belong in the Bible that we read as Christians, in my mind. It just seems strange in this wonderful passage that talks to believers. Those words are uncomfortable for us. I want to give you some definitions of these ideas because we need to see a pattern here. What is bitterness? First of all, bitterness is simply holding a grudge. It is internal resentment. It is a conscious choice to resent somebody in your heart. What about wrath? Wrath is the belief that somebody deserves pain, that somebody deserves punishment. And, you know, we're told elsewhere in Scripture, don't be happy when someone else is in pain. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And yet all of us have succumbed to that temptation when we see somebody that we think just needs a few more trials. Ah, good. Ah, that's good. The Lord's getting them. I'll pray for you. Get a little bit more. And we start praying these imprecatory prayers against them. That is wrath. What about anger? This is not speaking of righteous indignation. This is speaking of a murderous attitude. Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said that you shall not show anger, but I tell you that if you even have anger in your heart, you're guilty of the fires of hell. You are a murderer in your heart." What about clamor? This is just an old-fashioned word that we use. It just means to make trouble for people. Slander, this is the idea of harming someone's reputation, saying things about them when they're not there that will diminish them in the eyes of others. That's slander. And what about malice? Malice is the final result. That is the selfish intent to harm somebody. And trust me, Christians sink to the level of malice, and it's hideous to watch. Because at that point, you can't reason with them. At that point, the Lord has to intervene and discipline them until they have a soft heart once again. Now, here's the pattern I want to show you. Look at the first three. Bitterness, wrath, and anger. Where do those live? Those live here. They live in your heart. These are internal evil heart attitudes, which if they're left unchecked and unconfessed, end up with what? With the external actions of clamor, making trouble, slander, harming someone's reputation, and malice, the purposeful intent to harm someone. The internal, if not checked, turns external every time. Somebody tells you, "I think you're bitter." And you say, "Well, you can't see in my heart." No, I can't, but I can see what you're doing. And it always starts internally. It's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews 12, verse 15, he said, "See to it that no root of bitterness, internal, springs up and causes trouble, and many be defiled," external. One bitter person, it's like taking a beautiful glass of milk and put three drops of orange juice in it. What happens? You throw the whole thing out. It defiles everything. I must, and we must together, do surgery on our own heart, because cancer of the tongue ultimately is caused by cancer of the heart. Matthew 15:18, Jesus said, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from what? From the heart." You have the Holy Spirit residing in you. You've been reborn. It makes no sense to have bitterest hearts, to have slanderous tongues. In fact, listen to how James puts it. James chapter 3, he says, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be." In other words, James is saying, you're in Christ. Why would you say things that look like somebody who's not in Christ? Well, how do I do this? How do I get rid of evil? Well, you know, with little kids, you know this. When you're disciplining a child, if you tell them not to do something, don't mess with that, don't be over there, what's the first thing going through the kid's mind? Well, what am I supposed to do instead? And if you don't tell them what to do instead, they just go find some other trouble to get into. So instead of telling them, quit doing this, you also say, stop doing this, and here's what I want you to do instead. My dad had this technique when I was a little boy. He said, "I want you to quit doing this, and I want you to hold something for me." So I would put my hands out, and he would put Elmer's glue in it because that would keep me occupied for a while because I didn't know what to do with it. He gave me something not to do and gave me something to do, because I always put my hands all over his books, and he didn't like that. We need something to do. So we don't walk out of here just saying, well, I need to get rid of evil. We have a fourth cancer preventative, which is to grant mercy. And this is the crux of the whole thing. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind literally means to be good, be excellent to one another. And then to be tenderhearted. This is an interesting word. It means to have empathy for someone, to feel what they feel, and to put yourself in their shoes. It is to have tender feelings, to have empathy for others, to treat others the way you would want to be treated. You know, when someone says or does something that you don't like or you don't agree with, you know what we're to do? We're to think highly of that person. We're to think excellent things about that person. Think the best. And we certainly don't go trashing that person to others. If you have in your mind, if you're righteous between the temples, if you're righteous in your heart, then what you say will naturally flow from that. If the first thing you think is, okay, that person says something I don't agree with, I don't like, it even hurt my feelings, but I'm going to begin thinking the best of that person, I'm going to do that right now at this moment as an act of love for Christ, then the words that come out will be naturally sweet. They will be naturally right. And here is our standard. Our standard is forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let me put it this way. If you are a believer in Christ, God has forgiven you. This is done. That's a done deal. But how would you like it that even though you're forgiven, God sitting on his throne is looking down at your daily sin, and he calls some angels over to him. He says, Gabriel, Michael, look at this guy. Man, I saved him, but look what he's doing. What a jerk. I can't believe that. Can you believe what he's doing? More, get your friends over. We got to see this. This guy's an idiot. How would you feel about that? That's not what God says. What God says is, look at that person who I died for. I have separated his sin as far as the east is from the west. His sin that was like scarlet is now white. His sin that did stain his heart is now removed. I have remembered his sin no more. Give God glory for his mercy. That's what God says. But when you get angry or irritated at a fellow believer, whether it's justified or not, and you refuse to remember that you have been forgiven, now you've made yourself out to be more righteous than God, because essentially you're saying, God may forgive you, but I sure won't. God may not say anything negative about you, but I will. God may not see you as the disgusting person that you are, but I will let everybody know what I think of your character. That is in essence saying, God has a standard here, mine is here. That is self-idolatry. And we don't want to do that. And we go out and we murder someone instead of saying kindness and thinking kind things. The next time somebody says or does something you disagree with, you don't like, that hurts your feelings, that is angering to you, if that person knows Christ, you look at that person, and the first thing that goes through your mind is, Jesus Christ came to this earth as a baby, lived a perfect life, went to a cross to die for him. And if he was the only one, Jesus would have come for him. It reminds us to have awe for the mercy of God. We are to grant mercy. We are to be merciful. A church that's characterized by gossip should close its doors because it's hindering the cause of Christ. But the church that's characterized by mercy and by grace toward one another will be fruitful for the kingdom. I know this is uncomfortable. The only person more uncomfortable than you right now is me, because I am human. And we think that we have this need to say negative things because it'll make us feel better. It's the same thing as heroin. You may as well just be a drug dealer or shoot up on drugs, because it feels good for a moment, but then the consequences are so radically terrible that you wish you never had. We want to apply theology to our lives. Now, I want to just give you two areas to think about avoiding personal gossip and avoiding church or ministry gossip. Avoiding personal gossip, first of all, I just want to give you some principles to remember. Let's remember that gossip is a form of murder. None of us here would say, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not capable of that. If you've ever seen television shows where somebody is clearly guilty and then they go and interview the murderer's mother, the mother doesn't believe it. He says, well, my boy's not capable of that. Yes, he is. We're all capable of it. We're all murderers. Nearly 90% of murders happen as a result of something that is spontaneous. It is not premeditated. It happens immediately. And nearly all convicted murderers don't even have a parking ticket before they commit that crime. Gossip is a form of murder. It's a form of revenge. It is maliciously trying to harm someone to make yourself feel better. That's, in essence, is what it is. Now, here's another principle. There are certainly times when it is, as a practical consideration, it's necessary to talk about someone when that person isn't there. That is necessary. So how do you do that? A good rule of thumb is that if you're not part of the problem or you're not part of the solution, then it's not your business. Did you hear that? If you're not part of the problem or you're not part of the solution, then it's not your business. The only time you should be, other than those two things, talking about somebody is when you're complimenting them, hoping they walk through the door right in the middle of what you're saying. Here's another principle for personal gossip. And this is tough for us because it puts us in a tough position. You remember when, after 9/11, President George Bush gave a speech. It's only 4.5 minutes long, 4 minutes, 15 seconds. But he had one little line in that speech where he said that not only will we go after the terrorists, we will go after the nations who harbor them, and we will make no distinction. Well, the Lord makes no distinction between the person who says the gossip and the person who receives the gossip. I want to encourage you to remember that listening to gossip is the same as engaging in it. There is a wonderful way to get around this. There's something that I don't know who coined this, but it's called the 24-hour rule. You know what the 24-hour rule is? It is that if you come to me and you say something negative about somebody else, I'll listen to you, and then I'll tell you, you have 24 hours to call that person and let them know what you did, because after on the 25th hour, I'm calling them. That will stop gossip in the church real fast. And I want to encourage you to engage in that, to do that. Make a decision to think the best, to have the best option in your mind about a person. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things. And when you see something negative in others, you think, maybe he's having a bad day. Maybe I need to pray for that person. Maybe that person needs help. Maybe I need to be a ministry to that person instead of just going and trashing. That's personal gossip. There's no such thing as a joyful Christian who gossips habitually. Those two don't live together. They don't live in the same house. They don't live in the same hemisphere. But then there's also church or ministry gossip, and this is where it really flourishes, where it really grows like a weed. Here's some principles to think about and to remember. Ministry gossip really is the default action of church members when leadership does something they don't like or don't agree with. I know this is going to come a shock to you, but your elders and your pastor are not perfect. And I'm sorry about that. I know Mark and Grant, and I know they're not perfect. They know me. They don't pay me to preach. I have to pay. I'm so bad. Leadership is not going to please you all the time. If it's a doctrinal issue, if it's a moral issue, or if it's just a ministry direction, here's some things to remember. First of all, you rarely have all the information needed to judge a decision that's made. Almost never do you have all the information. Another thing to remember is that you are not accountable to God for bad decisions. Did you know that? If the elders of Grace Bible Church make a rotten, stinky decision, all you have to do is sit back and say, well, this ought to be interesting. I'll pray for them, but I'm going to kind of stand back when the nuclear bomb hits here. You're not responsible before the Lord. What you are accountable for is how you respond to that. Makes me think of 1 Peter 3. Peter gives this really wise instruction to wives who are married to men who are not believers. And he tells them to be kind, to be gentle, to be quiet. And he gives them this instruction on how to win somebody to Christ with a kind and quiet spirit, because the wife is not accountable to change the authority. The wife is simply accountable to obey God. And so in the church, when you don't agree with something, when you don't like something, you're not accountable to change it or to disagree with it even. You're accountable to respond to it in a godly fashion. And when you stand before the Lord and there's the elder who made the dumb decision and you who responded to it in godliness, then maybe he'll be your chauffeur in heaven. Who knows how that'll work? Your job is just to respond, to honestly assess if you're having a negative reaction and if it's selfishness or maybe that you're feeling inconvenienced in the church. Can I tell you this? Being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ is inconvenient. That's the definition of inconvenience. It is serving sacrificially. Don't be the person who complains when something's inconvenient. Be the one who steps up and does it. It's all inconvenient. I don't think Christ was very convenienced by his death on the cross. We can do no less than to be inconvenienced and to do so in a way that is gracious. You know, there are times when you need to help. I am always grateful when church members point out my blind spots, and I have a lot of them. But if you're having difficulty with a decision someone in authority makes, or perhaps even the direction the church is going, could I encourage you to think about several ideas? First of all, just pray about it for a while. You know, when you have that initial reaction, you know, you hit your thumb with a hammer, that is the most unrighteous moment that any of us have. But if you could take a moment and step back and say, okay, I thank you, Lord, that I have nerves. I could be a leper and it just my thumb came off. I'm not. I thank you, Lord, that I was able to not hit my thumb with a hammer more than twice. I thank you. If we could step back for a moment and get out of that initial reaction, the first is pray about it. Secondly, if necessary, approach that person with your thoughts. That's okay. You should be able to do that. Sometimes that person in authority will listen and put your thoughts into practice. Thank you for doing that. I appreciate that. And you rejoice and you say, wow, that was great. Most of the time, that's not going to happen. The reality is the person won't listen because they have more information than you. So what do you do then? The normal Christian in America gets on the phone or on the email, can you believe what so-and-so did? And they start the cycle of gossip at that moment. No. At that moment, you defer and you respond graciously. That is not permission to go behind somebody's back and begin trashing them. You go to the person in charge. If you don't get a good response, then you let it go. Jesus died on the cross for that person that you are tempted to verbally murder. And we have to be careful, both personal and ministry gossip. Look, here's the frustration, right? You say, but Steve, I have to talk to somebody about this. I have to. No, you don't. You don't have to. There are two things you do. If you've pursued all godly avenues, you do have somebody to talk to. His name is God. And you take this to him in prayer. You take it to the Lord in prayer. And then what do you do with these things that you have inside of you? You take it to your grave graciously. That's where you take it. But Pastor, I'm only 30. I can't think about this for 50 years. Too bad. Let it go. Take it to your grave. I have an example of this. Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus Christ, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, when Jesus was given the opportunity to defend himself, he didn't speak because he's God and he cannot lie. And if he were to defend himself, he would say, I am innocent. And not only would he declare himself innocent, he would declare you guilty. And he would list every one of your sins, but he didn't do that. He stayed silent. What did he do with your sin? He took it to the grave. And he left it there, never to be resurrected again. The sin is dead. It's gone. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. And he never will bring it up to you again, ever. And we can do no less. If you think, oh, I have to talk about this, remember Hebrews 12:3. It says, For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Take it to the grave. If you need to write it down on a piece of paper, put it in a shoebox and go bury it in your backyard, whatever you have to do, give the grace that God gave to you. Some of you here know that you have sinned against each other with gossip. This is a church with more than one person. Therefore, there are people here who have sinned against each other with gossip. The bottom line is, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will no longer engage in gossip. And when you do, you will repent and make it right. And you have two people to go to. You have the person that you gossip to, and you have the person that you gossiped about. Could I encourage you to go to those people today? If you know in your heart that that has happened, if you've been sinned against, and if somebody is coming to you, how long should it take you to forgive? 0.1 second. Yes, I forgive you. Absolutely. What did you do? I don't even remember. Christ doesn't remember my sin. Why should I remember yours? You did something? I'm sorry, I don't recall. That's how quickly we forgive. Let me close with some verses from John chapter 14. This is what Jesus says we do if we love him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Could I exhort myself and you in the Lord to be broken, to be humble, let your words build up. We have specific, glorious theology in this Bible. Let's apply it just a little bit, okay? And love the Lord with our tongue. Thank you, Father, that you have made us new creations in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. I know that this is uncomfortable for us. And yet, Lord, the payoff is so amazing that if we will watch what comes out of our mouths, that we will be more like Christ, that we will be happier, we will be more joy-filled. If we will learn contentment, if we will learn to forgive, if we will learn to just let things go, to remember that love covers a multitude of sins. Oh, how happy and joy-filled we will be. I pray, Lord, for every relationship represented in this church and in every church across the nation and across the world, Lord. To anyone listening through other means other than being here, Lord, through the internet or podcast or whoever, oh, Lord, that we would be those who demonstrate our love for Christ with sweet words, with words that build, words that exhort in love and in truth, words that make people remember the grace of God instead of feel the condemnation of the past. Lord, I pray for every relationship represented here in this body of believers, this local church of Grace Bible Church, that we would be brave, we would be courageous to repent when necessary, and to love one another with such character that we are happy for anyone to walk in on any of our conversations at any time, because our character and our integrity is that which demonstrates love for you, because you are with us all the time. Thank you, Lord, for those who are here. I pray that you would encourage us in our love for you, to be Christ-like and to know that we have the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that through the Spirit of God, we can very easily, without effort, bear the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It's not fruit we make, it's fruit we pick. And we love you and thank you for it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.